The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me. Its fountain as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. The hand of my Savior is strong, and the love of my Savior is long. Through sunshine or rain, through loss or in gain, the blood flows from Calvary to cleanse every stain. There's room at the cross for
Lord, as I seek to serve you, may you find in me what's pleasing to your heart. I leave my will at Calvary, taking on a nature humbled by your scars. For I know it's only through your love,
who I am is hidden by. My desires be overshadowed as I recall the purpose of that place.
Source of hope to those in need.
prayed the prayer that Pastor Roscoe prayed. I need all your prayers. The topic of Trinity is quite an extensive topic. And certainly with the amount of time that we have left today, we'll not be able to unfold the whole idea of Trinity. Therefore, next week, we'll continue with the concept of Trinity. It is the topic that has a lot of controversy, not only among Christians in general, but also among the Seventh-day Adventists. The controversy was going on in history for many centuries. And next Sabbath, we'll focus more on the issues of controversy around the Trinity, and we'll try to address those. But this morning, we'll pay our attention to the scriptural evidence, what the New Testament writers had to say about the concept of Trinity. The doctrine of Trinity affirms that God is one, and yet that there are three persons in God. It is related to the divine being, his nature, and mode of being. It cannot be an irrelevant subject. If the doctrine of Trinity is true, then those who deny it do not worship the God of the Scriptures. If it is false, the Trinitarians, by paying divine honor to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, are equally guilty of idolatry. There are no such words as Trinity or Trinitarian in the Scripture or in the New Testament. There is much about God the Father. There is much about Jesus, who is called the Son, and about the Holy Spirit. But the world did not have to wait till the Christian era to discover God. Behind the New Testament, there is an Old Testament. For the people of Israel, he is a God of action, never indifferent and or passive. He participates in human affairs and in the events of history. And those events are no accident. God's hand controls them. To him, all living things owe their existence. Even no one can look upon his face and live. When he comes down to touch men's lives, he either comes through an angel whom he has sent, or he inspires the prophets by his Spirit. In his summary of the law, in Mark 12, 29 and 30, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." It is reiterated in the words of Paul and other writers of the early church. Born in the midst of Judaism, the Christian religion shows a close bond between its concept of God and the Jewish doctrine of God. Both religions agree that God is creator and judge and ruler of the universe. Both agree that he is just and merciful, and both agree that he is one. But the sending of Jesus Christ into the world raised this crucial issue about the relationship of Father to Son. The statements about Father, Son, and Spirit found in the New Testament reveal the awareness of a Trinitarian theology of one God in three persons. Things that are in the Old Testament said of Yahweh God, the highest attributes of the deity, are in the New Testament said of Christ: eternity, omnipresence, immutability, omnipotence. And crowned with glory and honor, the Son is infinitely higher than the angels. He existed before all the worlds. He fully shared in the divine glory throughout eternity. He became known to us as servant and redeemer who lived as a man among men. The phrasing Son of God was not new. It appears in the Old Testament. It stresses a moral rather than biological relationship. In wondrous union with the Father, but a different personality from him, the Son of God, fully God and perfect man, claims and receives without protest equal trust, adoration, love, and service. And this special personal relationship of Jesus with God is stressed by Jesus in the Gospel of John when he says, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And as Philip demands, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answers, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" God was regarded as one, but he was also believed to be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God appears first as God's creative power, the creation. In the first pages of the Bible in Genesis, it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And this creative power is the power of the living God, the energy that comes to a man enabling him to do extraordinary things. We have examples in the stories of the Bibles of Samson being moved by the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, or Saul, who prophesied, being enabled by the Spirit of God. In Joel 2:28, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit produces prophecy. In Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 11, the result is religious regeneration. In Isaiah 11:2, it is the endowment of the Messiah. However, several chapters later, Isaiah implies that God himself is spirit when he affirms the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. In Psalm 5 and in Isaiah 63, the Spirit is called holy. Jesus tied together God's revelation in his Son, the Christ, and the Old Testament doctrine of the divine Spirit when he said that this Spirit of the Lord assigned him to bring good tidings to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus brought in new factors which would eventually lead his disciples to the understanding of the personality of the Spirit. In the Gospel of John, God himself is a Spirit, and men must be born of the water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. The Spirit is taking Jesus' place in the life of the disciples and of the church. The Comforter or Counselor, as other translations would mention, is a long step beyond the Old Testament impersonal force. Now, they gradually revealed as a moral personality who is not only conceived as power, but also as life. According to Jesus, this Comforter, Advocate, or Counselor will teach you all things and bring to your members all that I have said to you. He will convince the world of sin and guide the disciples into all the truth. He will glorify me, Jesus says, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit is described as the Lord indwelling the mind and hearts of each individual believer. His characters, as well as the mission, are summed up and specified in John 14, 17, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The God in whom Jesus believed and whom he revealed was not in any essential quality different from the Old Testament God. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill them and to confirm that the prophets. There was nothing about his concept of the Spirit of God which was alien to the theological thinking of pre-Christian Judaism. While the Old Testament writings inspired the faith in one God and Father of all, they also made available to Christianity the identifying of that God as an active God, active on the earth and among men in the presence of the Holy Spirit. There were no principal factors. Well, these were the principal factors or prerequisites in the origins of the doctrine of the Trinity. The terms Spirit of God or Holy Spirit do not suggest in any way a personality as much as does the term Son of God. The person of the Holy Spirit did not appear in the clearly personal form among men as did the person of the Son of God. No wonder that in the early church, people were questioning the personality of the Holy Spirit. And even today, it is being denied by some modern Unitarians. But the authors of the New Testament thought of the Spirit as a fully personal He, not it, ascribing to the Spirit an independent personality. He has intelligence, a will, and affections. He performs acts proper to personality. He is said to speak expressly, to send, to prevent, to command, to forbid, to call ministers of the gospel, to appoint them to their spheres of duty, to make intercessions, to be grieved and tempted, to dwell in Christians as his temple, and to comfort them. These qualities and actions are more commonly identified with human personality and cannot be attributed to some mere power or influence. And this person is God, since lying unto the Spirit is lying unto God, as Peter declares to Ananias. In Acts 2:4, for instance, the Spirit is described first dynamically, saying, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then personally, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. While the first reference could be interpreted both personal or impersonal, the second one can only be personal. In the mind of the apostles, there is an intimate connection between the Spirit and the Lord and the Father. Paul mentions all three persons together in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, where he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 6 agrees with this. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in everyone. Paul ends his second epistle to Corinthians with these words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In Matthew 28:19, the resurrected Christ says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We see all three present at the baptism of Jesus. While Jesus standing in the water being baptized, and the voice of the Father confirming that this is his beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove descending on Jesus. We see all three present at the creation, at the beginning of a creation, the beginning of the Bible. Although the first two verses might mention only the name of God and the Holy Spirit, John, in his epistle, in his gospel, puts Jesus, the Word, at the creation when he says that at the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing without him came into existence. The Trinitarian formula is quite obvious in these patterns. There is no doubt that the writers of the New Testament believed in the concept of Trinity, of one God, but in three persons. But even the best analogies fall short in attempt to describe the divine being. The word person is still a poor way of expressing the reality. Yet the distinctions of the persons do not destroy the divine unity. This unity of God can be expressed by saying that he is one substance. Nevertheless, in the divine unity, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons who, though distinct, are the one undivided and adorable God. And this is the doctrine of Scripture that we can base our understanding of Trinity or the concept of Trinity. As I said, next Sabbath we'll address more the Trinity concept and mention some of the controversies that it's dealing with. But I want to encourage you to have an open mind, an open heart, for God to reveal himself to us, although we are dealing with something that is incomprehensible. Heavenly Father, as we're dealing with something that is beyond our limitations, something that is much, much greater than us, than our mind can comprehend, Lord, you're encouraging us to trust and obey. There is no other way. And as you lead us into a greater understanding of your nature, your love, your service, your work in us and through us, we ask you to help us to listen to the guidance of your Holy Spirit and appreciate the sacrifice and the love that Jesus Christ showed for us, and follow you wherever you lead us, and be open and faithful to your guidance in our spiritual growth. Help us with that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.